As we have been working our way through Psalm 48, this is one of the songs of Zion. We are, Lord willing, going to conclude today verses 9 and down through verse 14. And I want to just review for us where we have been. And then at the end of the psalm here, I think you'll see a fitting conclusion to what the psalmist has meditated on. Verses 1 through 3 in this psalm is a joyful confession of confidence in God and a trust in his, him being a stronghold. It begins with this praise to the Lord. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And then of all the places on earth where he is praised, of course, it's the city of God, which should abound in praises to the Lord. That city is beautiful, beautiful for its the site of that city. It would have been beautiful for the pilgrims who would go there for the festivals. But not only for Israelites, it does say in verse 2 that it's the joy of the whole earth. And while it may not be yet, it will be one day. And this is certainly forward-looking as it speaks of this city as the city of the great king. God, verse 3 says, in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And in Israel's history, even prior to them having a city, God was their stronghold. But when this city was established and God set his name here, this city became known on earth as the place where God dwells. This is the true sacred mountain where God can be accessed on earth. And if you were here for previous messages, you may remember there's a term in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, is Mount Zion in the far north. That's the word Zaphon, and it refers to a sacred mountain. It was used among the Canaanites for a mountain where they could meet with deity. And I'll quote it again, the commentator who said that the psalmist here is borrowing not theology, but he is borrowing imagery when he says that Zion is Zaphon. It's the true place where God dwells and where God can be met, you might say, on planet Earth. But God has demonstrated himself to be a stronghold in Israel's history. Verse 4 tells us of, it seems, a particular circumstance when God distinguished himself and showed his people that he could protect them in an amazing way. And you can try to tie verses 4 and down through verse 8 to a particular deliverance of Israel. It's hard to do that because there are multiple deliverances of the nation of Israel, even when they came to dwell at Jerusalem. Some draw attention to the deliverance from Sennacherib when they came knocking at the door and saying that Sennacherib has basically said that you need to surrender. Sennacherib, the great king, as he's called in scripture. But God, in that occasion, as well as other occasions, as his people trusted him, proved to be a stronghold for them. He proved to be their protector. And he did for them what is described in very brief words in verse 7. It says, with the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. These very powerful ships, strong ships, just suddenly broken by the east wind and destroyed. And this is a picture of what happens to the nations who rise up and rebel against God. And that's not only in the past, but as you read through the scripture, it's also in the future. We'll see that God will defend his city. And when God does defend his city and someone experiences that, when someone is a part of that and watches God work in their lifetime, they say the kind of thing that we see in verse 8, and we spent some time on this thought. As we have heard, so we have seen. As we have heard, so we have seen. In other words, God has in the past acted, and that's been recorded. But for the present generation, it's not until he acts in their day that they experience what God is said to have done in the past. But when he does act according to what they have heard in the past, that's when they say, as we have heard, So we have seen. What we've heard about God is consistent with what God has displayed in his acting in our time. And that brings that knowledge that may be in the mind to the front. And now this generation has an opportunity to trust in God, to put their faith in God, their confidence in God. They could certainly do that just based upon the truth of what God has done in the past, and that's what faith is. But when someone sees God work in their life and their experience becomes consistent with what they've seen in the past, it builds confidence that God is going to do what he has promised to do, which he has not yet done. And that's why at the end of verse 8, it says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will, future tense, establish her forever. God will. God has, and we've heard about it, but now we have seen it, and as we've seen it, we now have confidence that he's going to do that in the future, that he's going to establish this city that is called by his name, the city that's associated with the name of God, the one true God. And it gives great confidence that God is going to do what he said he is going to do. He's going to make Jerusalem the joy of the earth. You read through Isaiah, you read through Micah, you read through Zechariah. The Old Testament prophets have a view through history that certainly looks at their time and addresses things during their time. But as they look through history and see the distant future, they see a time of great glory. A time when the nations will no longer be gathered together against God, although they picture that too, but they picture beyond that, which is when the nations worship God. Isaiah says many nations will come to the mountain of the Lord in that day, and they will say to other nations, come, let us walk in the law of the Lord. Let's go up to Jerusalem that we might learn his law. We haven't seen that yet on planet Earth, but it's coming. That's what the prophet said. And so it's those kinds of prophecies that on the consciousness of God's people, when God has acted in time, that gives them confidence. He's acted now in my time, just as it's consistent with what he's done in the past. And now those prophecies of what he's going to do in the future, they are certainly going to come to pass. And that's faith, but it's also hope. Hope is forward looking. Selah, the end of verse 8 says. That's a pause, a musical pause. Pause for meditation. If it's music, it's probably a pause to catch your breath too. Because there's more to come. There's more to come as you think about the changelessness of God and who God is. As I was meditating on that last verse in this section in the second part of the psalm, as we have heard, so we have seen. There's a testimony there to the changelessness of God. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like the Lord says, for I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Songwriter says, when the scenes of life shift about us like backdrops in a play, were our trust in the things that surround us and the things that pass away, we should then be full of confusion, without hope and dismay. What a joy instead to be anchored to the rock that will ever stay. Then we will press onward, for Christ is still the same. What he was in ages past is what he will remain. And forevermore, that is what he will be. For time and for eternity, he's an unchanging Savior with an undying love. He's an unchanging Savior, our life, our surety. I think it's interesting that the songwriter there drew attention to the undying love. When you think about God, what do you think about? Well, look at Psalm 48, verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, or literally, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And what may be subtle, but is very definitely a change here, is when you see in verse 9, we have thought on your loving kindness, O God. There's now direct address to God. You might see that in verse 8. I tend to see that break as Selah, and the statements in verse 8 as forward-looking, a statement of personal trust, certainly in the ears of God, but not directly to God. But if you look at verse 9, now this is an address to God. It is a prayerful meditation. And I'll put it this way, because as the psalm unfolds from this point forward, it's a prayerful meditation on the perfections of God. We've seen these faith-building recollections from what he did in verses 4 through 8. We saw the joyful confession of confidence in God, but now a prayerful meditation on the perfections of God. And you can take a moment and look through what are the truths about God here. And that's what we're going to do, the Lord willing. But let me ask you, as you think about what the psalmist is doing here in the end of the psalm, as he's meditating on the perfections of God, there's an immediate question for us, and that is, how often do you do that? How often do you meditate on the perfections of God, and even more specifically, in prayer? When we come to prayer, sometimes we're immediately starting to ask things of God. But prayer, as we're shown from the Psalms and many other places in Scripture, sometimes is just a deliberate meditation on God and who he is. You read the great prayers of the Bible, and they are full of truth about God. It's not just ask, ask, ask. I want, I want, I want, or I need, I need, I need. It's a prayerful meditation upon God. We meditate, don't we? Even in prayer sometimes, but outside of prayer on some of the most trivial things. I don't want to take time this morning to consider all of the possible trivial things that we fill up our week with. But if you set God and spiritual things next to the things of this world, it's not that we can't think about the things of this world, or because we have to live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. But isn't it a blessing, and isn't it commanded in Scripture to set our mind not on the things of this world, but on things above, on God himself? Sometimes we think about things that are just temporal, and they really won't matter except for the conversations that I have with people who may or may not care about those things. John Owen, in a work called Spiritual Mindedness, described spiritual mindedness in a number of ways, but one of the ways that he described it was that spiritual mindedness consists in part in thinking about eternal things. And he mentions heaven and eternal punishment. He also says that spiritual mindedness consists in thinking upon God himself. And here's what he said. He said, we can only be considered to be spiritually minded if we're delighted with the idea of thinking about God. True believers find great joy in thinking about God, which stirs them up to praise him. When we can think of with joy of what God is in himself, his infinite excellencies and perfections, it shows we're spiritually minded. It shows we've been graciously brought to share in these excellencies and perfections so that we can say, with great joy, this God, this holy, powerful, just, good, and gracious God, and he actually quotes from this psalm, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide to death. What has your attention today? This day. What is the highest subject of contemplation today? Is it God? There's no subject of higher or better contemplation. And how do we focus upon God? Well, through his word. We're doing so this morning. We do so in prayer. As we pray to him, as we offer up our praises and our petitions, he's the subject of our praise and he's the confidence of our petition when we make that petition. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. This is a purposeful, you might say, deliberate meditation. Remember, Pastor Dave, in his book on meditation, talked about occasional meditation and deliberate meditation. There is an occasion that this psalm draws attention to in verses 4 and following of an event, a deliverance by God of the people of Israel, of the people of Jerusalem. And that occasional meditation where God had done something and now they're learning truths about God because of this thing that he has done. There's also taking those truths about God and deliberately, purposefully, calling them to mind. In fact, it does seem that this psalm is a deliberate meditation because it's written out. It is to be sung. It is a song. It has musical notations, and it was meant for the people of God to gather together, to contemplate, to consider God. And so while we may not be doing so in the same way as they did back in the time of the Old Testament when this psalm was written, we're actually taking this psalm and we are deliberately meditating upon God. It could be, and I don't know that we have a specific instance when it was used this way in the Old Testament, but it could be that this was a part of a temple worship service. And that's why it says we have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. So it's when they came to worship that they pondered God and they thought about God specifically, his loving kindness. And it's interesting because this city, the city of God, Zion, is pictured in this psalm from a distance, verses 1 through 3, in defense, verses 4 through 8. And now this deliberation in verses 9 and down through 14 is focusing on God in the temple. But you're going to find in the next few verses that these worshipers are called to go out and walk around the city, to look at the city, to look at the makeup of the city, and to, in contemplating Jerusalem, to think about God. There are times in the Old Testament where there's a great worship procession. I think one of the most vivid, perhaps more familiar illustrations for us is when David brings the ark back into Jerusalem. And they come in with great music and rejoicing. And there's this procession that David is leading. But there are other times where there were processions. And the procession combined with music to focus upon God was all a part of meditating, deliberately meditating on God. And what truth comes to the front of that procession, you might say, or the priority in that procession? It's the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness, certainly, that had been a part of delivering them, as you see in verses 4 through 8. But that loving kindness, which is so precious to us because we know that God has described himself in this way, and he acts in this way towards us. And what better place could there be than in the worship of God to dwell upon the loving kindness of God, the loving loyalty of God, the faithful love, the steadfast love of God, where he shows that he loves us even in spite of ourselves. As I was thinking about this theme of even loving kindness in Scripture, it's really all over the place. It's in God's own self-description, as he refers to himself as abounding in loving kindness, but that is echoed in so many psalms, in so many places where the psalmists are talking about the loving kindness of God. Psalm 26, verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." And if you meditate very long on the loving kindness of God, you will burst into song. Psalm 59, 16, "I will joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning." And in David's circumstance, even when he was out in the wilderness, it was the loving kindness of God that it was his meditation. Psalm 63, verse 3, when he's out in a dry and weary land where there was no water, he started thinking about God. And he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live." Psalm 94, 18 and 19, "If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." Psalm 119, verse 64, "The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord." And a very precious psalm to us, I trust. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." We have thought, the psalmist says, on your loving kindness. Could you include yourself in that? I have thought on it. It's what sustains me in a weary land. It's what brings me joy to sing in the morning. It's my confidence when my foot slips that God is a God who loves me steadfastly, who doesn't cast me off. He doesn't forsake me. He keeps on showing his steadfast love to me. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple, and I trust even in the last few moments, if you have, we could say that this morning. Lord, we have thought on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, the church, and what better place? And it is a precious thing to think about it here, but sometimes it's thinking about it here, taking the time here that you need as you go through the week. In a moment when it's silent, you're just thinking about the words that are being spoken and the words in the page. It may just be that through the course of this week, what is going to sustain you and what you need is to think back to that truth of the loving kindness of God. I'm not talking about the sermon. I'm talking about the words of God sustaining your heart and life as you go through life. This is what sustains us. It's more precious to us, it's more valuable to us than even the food that we eat, this truth about God. Notice in Psalm 48, verse 10, it says, "As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." So there's the loving kindness of God that we have thought upon, but now a meditation on the name of God, which when it is known, when God is known, it produces praise. I think the thought here is where God is truly known, that is his name, and he's believed upon, then he is praised for who he is. You know, many people only know or use God's name as a profanity. You probably heard some this week where someone said God's name and they didn't know God. And so they just said his name in a very profane, common way to exclaim about something which had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God's name is truly known, when it is proclaimed and when it is believed upon, not only does it change things in the landscape, but when a person comes to know and understand God, it produces praise. I was reading in a little book that I have. It's the History of Christianity in New Zealand by an author named William Williams, and he describes how the gospel, prior to its coming to New Zealand was filled with all kinds of just wickedness. Murder, idolatry, cannibalism, all sorts of terrible things, as any place would be without the gospel. But after the gospel came and had an impact, God began to be worshipped in small places. Sometimes a tribe or even a tribal leader would accept Christ, and the gospel would start to infiltrate. And in that tribe, Jesus would start to be worshipped. But there was conflict, and those who did not believe did not understand why these people were accepting this message. There was one point at which the gospel came to an area, and there was some tribal conflict, and a young lady left the area of tribal conflict and came to be where missionaries were preaching the gospel, and she came to believe. Her name was Petty. And after about 8 months of hearing the gospel, she trusted in Christ, and she wanted to hear more about Christ. She was baptized, and she wanted to grow, and she wanted her friends, the ones who came with her, to hear the gospel and also believe the gospel. And the two friends that were often with her did not believe the gospel, but she prayed for them. They actually allowed her to pray with them. And she would pray for their salvation. But she soon became sick with tuberculosis and was dying. And she said to one of her friends, whose name was Tuari, "Oh, Tuari, Tuari, it will not be long before I shall leave you. And why will you not believe? Do you think that God will not listen to your prayers? Yes, he will listen to all who pray to him from their hearts. He does not bear malice towards believers. His love is great. It is not like the love of the world, which soon dies away, but lasts forever." There is the praise of God, which follows really true belief. And now it's being proclaimed in an evangelistic way to someone who does not believe. But God's praise has been taken by missionaries to a place where now it's having an impact. And what is it producing? It's producing faith and true praise of God. Petty got sicker and sicker. And within about the course of a year and a half, she was suffering, and these missionaries were observing what was taking place. And she would say things like this. This was recorded of something she said. She said, "My pain is great, but it is nothing to what my Savior suffered. I feel happy." "Are you afraid to die?" one asked. "No, I'm not afraid. Christ is waiting at the end of the road, and I want to go." Just a few days after she said that, one of the missionaries could see that she was about to enter eternity, and she whispered, "Farewell, Petty. You are now going to Jesus." And this little girl answered, "Yes, I am happy. I am happy." The love of God, when he sends servants into the world to go and preach the gospel to someone like Petty, that's the love of God. And then for her to believe and understand and have, as some of her dying words to her friends, words of challenge to put their trust in God so that her friends, and I don't know if her friends ever did come to Christ, but wherever God's name is proclaimed and believed upon, he's praised by those who believe. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. What a God we serve, that he would in his sovereign plan send his servants. And he's still doing that. And don't forget, anytime he is doing that, yes, there is love on the part of the missionary to go to that foreign land, but it's ultimately the love of God that puts that love in their hearts, and it's love for those people who do not believe, who are wasting away and dying in their idolatry and going to hell. And God would have them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would have them believe and know of his love so that they might be saved and enjoy eternity with God. "Your right hand," the psalmist testifies, the end of verse 10, "is full of righteousness." Here there's a testimony to the perfect, pristine, spotless righteousness of God. God is righteous. He's always righteous. He always does what's just. He never fails to do what is right. He never does wrong. The psalmist here pictures God's hand as being just full of righteousness. The idea is when he acts by his arm in justice, even if it's on the enemies of Zion, that it's always right. It's never harsh. It's always perfect. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Job 37, 23, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will do no violence to justice and abundant righteousness." In other words, he's never going to pervert it. He's never going to twist what is right. We see that, don't we, all the time in this world where justice is perverted. Where instead of truth in the place of justice, it's lies. And if you are frustrated by that, I want to encourage you to tell the Lord. You can pray prayers like, "How long, O Lord?" And we can pray for the salvation of those who are committing those injustices. But the reality is, it's probably not going to happen on planet Earth very often, and certainly not fully until Jesus comes, when the judge of all the earth will do right in every single case, because his hands are full of righteousness. His right hand, his strong right hand, is full of righteousness. Look at verses 11 and following here, particularly verse 11. It says, "Let Mount Zion be glad, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." So as we meditate deliberately on the perfections, the excellencies of God, there's also this matter of his judgments, his determinations. When he acts injustice and brings about retribution, proper vengeance, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When he does that, his people rejoice. The call in verse 11 is to Mount Zion, which is the city of God, and the daughters of Judah. If you interpret that in a very literal way, we're talking about the women of Judah. And there's some reason that you might say, in the context of a battle, that the women would rejoice when God protects. When God protects the whole nation, that they, like they did in David's day, when David came back having defeated Goliath, are singing and rejoicing because of the victory. There's also an interpretation which I tend to favor, and that is that this refers to cities. It's Mount Zion, which is a city, and the daughters of Judah, which is the surrounding cities, that are to rejoice when God acts in judgment. In Joshua 15, verse 45, when it says Ekron and its villages, talking about cities in Israel, Ekron and its villages is how it's translated, but it's literally Ekron and its daughters. It's this major city, and then the villages surrounding, those unwalled villages, places where they would not have the protection of the walls like Zion would have. But whatever the case, the call is to all of those people to rejoice and to be glad, because God has judged, and he has judged perfectly. I don't know if you tend to think in terms of joyfully shouting or rejoicing when God judges. I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 16 for a moment. Revelation 16. In the midst of judgments of God, this is the tribulation judgments. Notice, this is the bowl judgments that are being poured out on the earth. This is the third angel, starting in verse 4. It says, "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, into the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.'" And if that wasn't enough, in verse 7 it says, "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" There's a double emphasis here on God's righteous judgments, that he has acted, and when he's acted, he's done so perfectly. God always does what's right. He is never harsh. And I'm going to ask you to turn to one more passage, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Look at verse 1. It says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. God demonstrates his sovereignty and his power when he pours out his judgments on his enemies. And we are glad, not so much at the demise of our enemies. We're not, oh, good, they got it. God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. But we are rejoicing in the righteousness of God. We are rejoicing that he has acted. And he's done so perfectly. Spurgeon said this, justice to which our poor optics now seem severe will then be perceived to be perfectly consistent with God's name of love and to be one of the brightest jewels of his crown. It will be something when God judges, when he demonstrates his sovereignty and he shows himself to be perfectly omniscient, aware of everything that has ever happened. And he judges. And then he sentences. And all of his sentences, his final judgments, are right. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice. Let Zion be glad that God is a righteous God, that he judges. Quickly, look at verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 48. This deliberate meditation does seem to turn into a procession because, and this some would say is the voice of the priest in the psalm. It's been a prayer to God, but now in verse 12, walk about Zion and go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her, and that's the same word we saw earlier in the psalm, citadels is the idea of fortified tower, that you may tell it to the next generation. So there's a counting here and a recounting. The counting is looking and actually taking note of Jerusalem's structure, its fortified towers. You look at the city and you're paying attention to how it's fortified and protected. And you're literally walking around, you're counting, you're considering, you're thinking about. You're going through the palaces, and if this was a procession, it'd be quite a procession to have all these worshipers going around through the city and looking and just pondering. But the counting and the recounting, the counting has to do with observing and considering. The recounting was to take this truth about God to tell to the next generation. You see that at the end of verse 13? It says that you may tell it to the next generation. That Zion and all that Zion was to be communicated to the next generation. Now, we can't forget that it's really not Zion in and of itself and its own structure, but Zion's God is that is the stronghold. Remember, back in verse 3, it says God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. It's not the city per se. It's the God of the city. But as they were to walk around this city and consider the city itself, they were to come to a conclusion. And as they came to that conclusion, they were to communicate that to the next generation. What's the conclusion? Well, he doesn't let us wonder. Because as they walk around the city and they see these fortified towers, as they see these strong walls, and they think about this past deliverance, and they think about the future establishment of the city, they are to think about God. Notice verse 14. It says, for such is God. This is God. He's not identifying the city or its structure as God. He's saying, look at this picture, look at these images, and the strength and the impregnability and the unassailability of this city is God. It's like God. One translation has it, that's what God is like. God is like this great city with its fortified towers and its great walls. God is our protector. Look at verse 14. It says, for such is God, our God forever. He will guide us until death. God is not only our protector, but he is eternally so. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he is your savior today, and you trusted in him today, then the day that you enter like that little girl into eternity, you can be happy too. And you don't have to be afraid of death if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. If you find him to be your shepherd, because he can shepherd you all your life long, and then he's actually passed through death and he's risen again. And it's because he's risen again that he can raise you up as well so that you can be with him forever. This is our God. Spurgeon said, what a portion then is that of the believer? The landlord cannot say of his fields, these are mine forever and ever. The king cannot say of his crown, this is mine forever and ever. These possessions shall soon change masters. These possessors shall soon mingle with the dust, and even the graves they occupy may not long be theirs. But it is the singular, the supreme happiness of every Christian to say, or have the right to say, this glorious God with all his divine perfections is my God forever and ever, and even death itself shall not separate me from his love. He's mine. This great, powerful picture of a city that's unassailable, that's God. And I can find refuge in him. And I'd ask you today, have you found refuge in him? Is he your stronghold? Is he the one that you are finding your safety in? Or are you exposed both to death and the lake of fire forever? He's the only one who can save you from that. And as he saves you from that and brings you to himself, there's joy forever with him in his presence. Is that your confidence? Do you know the one who has the keys of hell and death? And he has those keys because he has authority over them. He has conquered them. And if you do today, and he belongs to you, not only does he belong to you, but you belong to him. And you do so forever. Rejoice in the Lord and worship him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our God. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, that your right hand is full of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that your judgments are worth singing about. And we thank you that you are a stronghold for us, and not only this church, every true church in the world, every believer of all of the ages finds refuge and safety in you. You are our God. We worship you today. And as we worship you today, Lord, we pray that you would be, your word would be the subject of our meditation, our deliberate meditation today as we come together as we worship. We ask, Lord, for your grace. We ask for your help because we're so nearsighted at times. We get our eyes off of you and we get our eyes on our circumstances and we forget to look up. When we're threatened sometimes with circumstances that are dangerous to us, we don't always look to you. We look to our own means to protect ourselves. And help us, Lord, to remember that you're always there with us, always there to watch over us. And Lord, I pray if anyone here today has not yet come to believe like this young girl, Betty, did in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart, that they might realize their need to trust in you, to find safety and salvation. And Lord, as we anticipate the week ahead, we ask that you would go with us. Pray that you'd bring us together again in worship tonight. And as we are able, Wednesday, this week, Lord, we pray that we would have a week where our meditation and our thoughts would be of you. For those that are traveling, whether today or later on in the week, we do pray for safety, pray for Vicky, pray for the Harpers, for those, Lord, who are in need of your special watch care this week as Lorene, or recovery. I just ask, Lord, that you watch over and protect. And we thank you that you're our God, that we can trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name.